Turn to Genesis chapter 5. One thing that sets us as Christians, Baptists, and one thing that sets us apart from maybe other religions or other groups of people, some even under the umbrella of Christianity, is that we believe in the canon of Scripture. The word canon means an authority or a standard. And over the course of church history, early in church history, the early Christians got together and studied all these different writings from the time period, and through much prayer and much meeting, and being led by God, came to this understanding of these 66 books are the Scripture. And we believe the books we hold in our hand this morning is God's Word, and that sets us apart. As a matter of fact, in our church statement of faith, it says this: the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments were given by inspiration of God and are the only sufficient, certain, and authoritative rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. So we believe the Bible we have here is God's Word, His holy Word, and it tells us, and it has the right to tell us what to believe and how to live. So we hold to that, and that sets us apart maybe from some other groups. But there are parts of the Bible you might read and go, why is that there? Or do I need to read this? Or why does this even matter? And one part that you might think that about is when you come to a chapter like Genesis chapter 5, when you see this list of names. And I'll be honest, when I was a younger Christian, there are times when I was reading through Genesis or even Matthew chapter 1 or other parts of the Scripture where I might just skip over those names. Anyone else ever do that before? Like, I'll just skip. I mean, what's the point of reading all these names? I can't pronounce half of them anyway. I'll just skip them. And so I'm sure most of us are guilty of that. But if we believe what I just said, that this is the Word of God, then we must at least look at Genesis chapter 5 and these list of names and say, well, God, why is this here? What are you trying to tell us through this chapter? And so that's what we're going to do today. And I'm going to throw this out there to you. Genesis chapter 5 is not just a list of names, but it is a very interesting list of names. And by the time we get to the end, I really believe you will have heard the gospel and you will be encouraged to walk in faith. And you will see, as we just sang about, I hope even a little more clearly than ever, that God is faithful. So, find Genesis 5. And I'm going to do my best to read this. Beginning with verse 1. If you're there, let me know by saying word. All right. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam, in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And Seth lived 105 years, and begot Enosh. And Seth lived after he begot Enosh 807 years, and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And Enosh lived 90 years, and begot Canaan. And Enosh lived after he begot Canaan 815 years, and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. And Canaan lived 70 years, and begot Mahalalel. And Canaan lived after he begot Mahalalel 840 years, and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. And Mahalalel lived 65 years, and begot Jared. I'm thankful for Jared. And Mahalalel lived after he begot Jared 830 years, and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. And Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. And Jared lived after he begot Enoch 800 years and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begot Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. And Methuselah lived after he begot Lamech 782 years and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. And Lamech lived 182 years and begot a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." And Lamech lived after he begot Noah 595 years and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Are y'all with me? All right, let me give you five considerations from Genesis 5. Five things to consider from Genesis 5. First, I want you to consider God's plan. As we have studied Genesis 1 through 4, and now as we enter chapter 5, we are already seeing God's eternal plan, which He had before the foundation of the world, beginning to unfold. From His creation of all things, to creating man and woman, to Adam and Eve's fall in the garden, to God restoring them, to God promising them the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, to God covering them and sending them out of the garden. We see, even early in the Bible, God having a plan to save a remnant of people. And that's so important to remember, because these are not just stories about Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Seth and Enoch and Noah. These are stories about Christ that point toward Christ. And so we're not, someone might say, "Well, why are you preaching through Genesis? Shouldn't you be in the gospel? Shouldn't you be in Romans? Shouldn't you be talking about the gospel?" Well, in Genesis, we are talking about the gospel, right? We've already seen it every chapter. You're going to see it in this chapter as well. This is the story of Christ. And we're going to see, even in this chapter, the depravity of man, the sinfulness of man, but we're also going to see the faithfulness of those who follow God. We're going to see rebellion, and we're going to see righteousness. We're going to see types of Christ pointing us, again, toward the Messiah. And all these things, even chapters like chapter 5, which seem, you know, curious, are some of these things that we don't have answers to that we'll see in previous weeks and future weeks. They are all meant in some way to point us toward God through Christ. And so we see that God's plan from all eternity is to glorify His name by sending His Son to save a remnant of people. By the way, I'm going off my notes here. Will God accomplish that plan? I mean, it's as good as done, right? It's not done. It's not complete, but it will be complete. When Christ died on the cross, He said three words, didn't He? "It is finished." And God, through His church, will accomplish this plan. This is God's eternal plan, and we see it even in the early parts of Genesis. The second consideration, I want you to consider Adam's legacy. In verses 1 through 5, we read about God creating Adam, making Adam in the likeness of God. We see He made them, verse 2, male and female, showing us the two genders that God has put in this earth. We see the first marriage. We see Adam and Eve coming together, husband and wife. We again see their fall in the garden as they follow the serpent and eat of the fruit. And so we see Adam's obedience or his disobedience, and we see the consequences, death. So my question as I think about Adam's legacy in verses 1 through 5 is, what is Adam's legacy? And my first thought is to be very negative here and say his legacy is that he cast us all into sin, right? He's the first one. He sinned. But my second thought is this. If you or I were in Adam's place, would we have done any different? I would argue no. I would argue we would have done the same thing. So we don't look at Adam like a terrible person. We look at Adam like a sinner, like us, right? Just the first one. And so the New Testament is clear, though, that in Romans, multiple times, it says from Adam, from one man came sin, and through sin comes death. But Adam also reminds us, and he is proof, that we must have a Savior outside of ourself. And so from Adam came sin and sinners, and from Adam's line, which the first man, comes the Savior and redeemed sinners. Don't forget that God sent the God-man to save us from our sin, Jesus Christ. So this is briefly Adam's legacy. Now look at number three. The third consideration is Seth's line, the line of Seth. And this is what the majority of this chapter is about, actually verses 6 through 32. So the majority of this chapter is about Seth's family tree. And I was looking at this and thinking about when I was probably an older teenager, and I was at my Mama Johnson's house, and you know how it is when you go to your grandparents' house and you just try to plunder, or I would just plunder. They had so much stuff, right? I'm going out to the shop, I'm just looking around the house, and I stayed there so much, but I was still finding new stuff I didn't know was there. And so one day I found this old scrapbook looking thing, had a red cover and some white writing on it, and it said our family tree, and it looked really old. And so I opened it and begin to look at it, and it was someone that took the time in the family. Because remember the old days when you had family reunions and things like that? I guess they got together and they had taken the time to, like, write this out. And it was thick. It was a pretty thick book of family tree. And I'm flipping through there, and I'm like, wow. And I'm like, Mama, this is our family tree. She's like, yes. So I'm flipping through there, and this is a true story. I get to one page, and there's a girl I dated. And I was like, yikes. Glad that didn't work out. So I kept flipping, but the further back I went, the least I knew these names. Thankfully, she was several pages back. But I was very interested in that because, why? It was my family, right? But here's the point of that. Even then, I was curious because it was my family, but if a friend of mine said, hey, I found my family tree scrapbook, I really wouldn't have cared about that because I would just care really about my family tree, my genealogy, right? And so, and even now, right, people do these different ancestry things. They're becoming really popular to do these things online. And again, I think that is interesting. But when we look at the line of Seth, if you don't know, I hope you're about to know, what we see in the line of Seth is a clear contrast to what we saw in chapter 4 with the line of Cain. Now, we know Cain killed his brother Abel. God judged him, sent him out. Cain begins to have children. And you might read, as we went through it quickly last week, Genesis 4 and saying, well, Cain's descendants were just people out there trying to do things, build cities, play instruments, all types of things. But what we really see in Genesis 4 is that Cain's line were a group of people living by human achievement, human progress, depending on their own selves and their own activities. And now in chapter 5, we're going to see Seth's line, which is a group of people who are depending on faith in God and walking in that faithfulness. I love how the Bible will show us these clear contrasts. And so we see Seth's, we see Cain's. And in Cain's line, we have these generations. Actually, from Genesis 5:1, we have 10 generations from Adam to Noah. That covers about 1,600 years or over 1,600 years here in the Scripture. From the creation to the flood in Genesis chapter 5, basically. It's a record of 10 men who lived, like I said, faithfully in a world that was becoming ever increasingly wicked, right? Over in chapter 6, we're going to see next week or the next time we get in here in Genesis 6, we're going to see the wickedness of man, Genesis 6:5, was great in the earth. And in the backdrop of the wickedness of man coming from Cain's line, we have Seth's line, which is righteous, holy, faithful to God. Now, we don't know a lot about most of these people, right? Because they're just mentioned. They're mentioned. They lived a long time and haven't had a son. But we can imagine in those hundreds and hundreds of years, from this line that they were people who were faithful to God, whatever that meant back then, trusting Him, looking to Him. But I want to point out something else to you as a way of application. Look at chapter 5, verse 5. Look at the last three words. Genesis 5, 5. What are those last three words? Someone say it. And he died. How about 5, 8? Last three words. And he died. Verse 11. And he died. Verse 14. And he died. I want you to notice something. That through this text, if you read through it quickly and just don't care or just haphazardly listen to it, you would never think twice about those three words, would you? You would just think, well, Adam died. We know that. But if we look at it with a little closer lens, maybe this morning we'll pause and think to ourselves this application. As these men died, one day we will die. Not fun to think about, right? But I know in the last couple of weeks, many people, I mean, it's like 5, 6, 7 different people that I know have lost loved ones. The last couple of weeks. All different ages, too. From 2 years old to older. So I wanted to not just skip through this, but let us think for a moment of how the Scripture says in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man once to die. And we normally don't think about that much, maybe unless we're at a funeral or we're just kind of meditating on it, but it's worth thinking about. I heard the story of in London, England years ago, this man named Henry Goodyear was a man who was a non-Christian. He didn't like the Bible, he didn't like God, he didn't like the things of God, but his niece was a devout Christian. And his niece said, Uncle, come to church. And she kept trying to invite him to church, and he never would go. Finally, one day, he's like, I guess I'll go to church with her so she'll leave me alone. And so Henry and his niece go to church together. As they get settled in, the preacher opens up and starts reading from Genesis chapter 5. And as he's reading Genesis 5, she immediately thinks, this is terrible. The one Sunday I bring my uncle to church, he's not going to hear the gospel. He's going to hear a list of names. She was so disappointed. And so the service ended and they begin to walk home and she's still thinking about it. Wow, I can't believe the preacher did that. What she didn't know was, as Henry would later tell her, every step of the way home, he was thinking about three words that kept being repeated in Genesis chapter 5. And he died. And Henry tells a story that night he couldn't sleep thinking about those three words, and he died. The next day, he took out a Bible he found and began to read Genesis 5. And he thought to himself, if all these men would one day die, he said, then soon I too must die, and where will I spend eternity? The story is told that he knelt down and, in faith, trusted Christ. And so I didn't want us to pass through this part of Seth's legacy and this part of Seth's line without considering that this morning. Do you know where you'll spend eternity when you're done with this life? I hope you all do. Fourth thing to consider, and I've been waiting to get here. The fourth thing is consider Enoch's example. Very familiar story for most of us as we find verse 24. That Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So when you read this, in every way I've read it, every Bible translation, every study I've done, says that Enoch was here, walking faithfully with God, and then all of a sudden he was not here. He was gone. Notice, it does not say he died, although every other man in this chapter, it says what? And he died. With Enoch, it does not say that. There are people out there who believe that this means he simply just died. My explanation to that is, first, if he had died, why would the writer not just say, and he died with Enoch like he did the others? But another example is Hebrews 11, 5 and 6 in the New Testament. Look at what it says. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Enoch is a man who walked with God and contrasted the line of Cain, as we said earlier, known for, again, in the Hebrews, known for a life of faith. He was commended for that faith. And for whatever reason, a reason that's beyond our understanding, God took him without him experiencing death. There's so many questions about Enoch. Why did God take him? If he was so faithful, why would God not leave him here? Other questions related to the upcoming flood that we'll see in a couple of generations with Noah. Are there questions about Enoch, about him playing any kind of role in God's future plans? Some of you have heard of the book of Enoch. It was brought to my attention recently here in our church. Someone had mentioned that to me. And the book of Enoch, as best I can see, is not in Scripture. It's definitely not in Scripture. As best I can see, it was written not by Enoch, by the way, but probably in the intertestamental period before Christ came. The book of Enoch was never accepted by Jewish rabbis. It doesn't go along with the Bible's timeline. And it has very sensational writings about angels, demons, and judgment. But, interestingly enough, Jude, in the New Testament, quotes from this book. So, again, those are some interesting conversations maybe for Wednesday night. The wrong thing to do, though, is to get caught up in all these secondary questions about Enoch. The right thing to do, church, is to say, how can I walk like this guy walked? This is the guy walking with God. How can I live like he lived? And so, here's a list. Am I walking in a manner worthy of God? Am I having a faithful walk like Enoch? And I will say this for us, and these are all New Testament scriptures. Are we walking in the Spirit, in humility, purity, contentment, faith, righteousness, unity, gentleness, patience, love, joy, thankfulness, light, knowledge, wisdom, truth, and fruitfulness? Those are all ways in which the New Testament say we should be walking as Christians. Are we walking in those ways? 1 John 2:6 says, "The one who says he abides in Christ ought himself to walk in the same manner in which he walked." And so my application for us when it comes to Enoch is, am I living in a manner worthy of the gospel? Am I saying I'm a Christian, and is my life matching that profession? And I would hope we would all say yes. Are we perfect? No. Do we fall short? Yes. But are we trying to pursue, in faith, a walk like Enoch? Spurgeon said this about Enoch. He said, "Enoch walked with God 400 years. This implies perseverance." 400 years, right? Surely that wasn't easy. Surely all his life wasn't easy. And he said to us as the church, you have received Christ, persevere in receiving him. You've come to trust him, keep on trusting him, abide in Christ. Enoch could be a whole sermon series, even though he only has a few verses. But I'll just conclude it with this. We should seek to follow his example as a man who walked with God. Look at the fifth thing. Consider the fifth thing, which is Noah's place. Now, we're going to talk more about Noah in the coming weeks, but 28 through 32 tell us that Noah was born. We're familiar with Noah, obviously, and we see the promise of Noah, the hope of Noah. It's even told when he's named. Verse 29, his father names him and says, "The same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." He calls Noah this name and expounds on it. What we see about Noah here, and what we're going to see in the next chapters as well, is that Noah is a righteous man in the midst of a corrupt generation. He's a righteous man in the midst of a corrupt generation. My application here, and again I'll save more Noah stuff for later, is that no matter how bad the world gets around us, we must stay faithful to Christ. Right? You might say, well, at my job, nobody's a Christian. At my job, they say and do terrible things, and it's around me all day. Well, what's God calling you to do to be a faithful Christian no matter where you are? Well, I go to school and I hang out with these people. Well, what's God calling you to do, CJ? No matter who you hang out with at school, right? God's calling you to be a faithful Christian. That goes for all of us. Well, my churches don't seem as excited as they should be. Well, what's God calling you to do? Be faithful regardless. Well, my country, I don't like my country right now. I don't like who's in charge, blah, blah, blah. What's God calling us to do? Be faithful. If our world continues to decline into more and more chaos, does that mean God is letting us off the hook for serving Him? No. We're to keep serving Him. And as we do, you know what's going to happen? It's going to be an even more stark contrast of who is God's people and who's not God's people. That's going to become evident, I believe, as corruption and as persecution comes to our world. So let Noah be an example. Let his promise, and of course what he's going to do in his life, be an example that we are to live faithfully and righteously no matter who we're around. Let me give you an application. As I study this chapter as a whole and try to pull out a few things for us to consider, which we just saw, about God's plan, Adam's legacy, Seth's line, Enoch's example, and Noah's place. As I looked at all those things, this theme kept jumping out to me. Not at the beginning, but kind of at the end of my studies, this theme just kept popping in my mind and in my heart, just thinking about it. And so I actually had a few applications. I was like, one application is we're going to see the need for a Savior here. But I'm not going to share that with you right now. But one application is we need a Savior. Another application is we need to walk in faithfulness as Enoch did. I'm not going to share that one with you either, although I just did. But the one I'm going to share with you is this. See the faithfulness of God throughout all generations. See it. Think on it. Think about not only your life, but the history of the Scriptures, the history of the world, and ask yourself this question. Has God always been faithful? Has God ever been unfaithful? When Adam sinned, God could have killed him instantly. But God came to Adam in his fear, and God covered his shame. God is faithful. When Cain killed Abel, God could have then decided to wipe out all of the humanity off the earth. But instead, God blessed Adam with another son, Seth. God is faithful. In Noah's day, the earth was extremely wicked. And God did wipe out the earth, didn't He? But He preserved Noah and his family. Why? God is faithful. Throughout the generations of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, God's people suffered various tribulations. But what people meant for evil against them, God meant it for good. Why? God is faithful. God's people spent 400 years as slaves in Egypt. But God sent Moses to lead them out. Why? God is faithful. God's people wandered for 40 years in the wilderness because of their stubbornness, but eventually God led them to the promised land. Why? God is faithful. Because of their sin, God later sent His people to be captured by the Babylonians and the Assyrians. And for a time they were captured, but God finally allowed for their restoration. Why? Because God is faithful. Finally, Jesus Christ was born. Herod sought to kill the child. God protected him, right? Why? Because God is faithful to His plan, to His promise. Jesus Christ, our Lord, was betrayed, arrested, punished, and killed, seemingly giving victory to Satan, sin, and the world. But 3 days later, God rose Him from the dead. Why? God is faithful. The early church who tried to spread the message of Christ were persecuted. But no matter how hard the enemy tried, the church could not be stopped. Why? God is faithful to His plans and His promises. For the last 2,000 years, through so many ups and downs, the church has survived. and accomplish that which God has sent them to accomplish. Why? Because the church is so good? Because we are good? Because God is faithful. Everyone in this room was born with a spiritually dead heart, with no ability to seek after God. No desire to seek after God. Far from God. An enemy of God. But somewhere along the line, God allowed you to hear the good news about Jesus Christ. And God, in your hearing that good news, He changed your heart. He didn't just make a bad person good. He made a dead person alive. He allowed you to hear that gospel of Christ, the perfect life of Christ, the substitutionary death of Christ, that He took the punishment of sin that you deserve. And having hearing that gospel and having had God change you, you repented of your sin, trusted in Christ, your sin was forgiven, you can now walk with God, and one day He will take you to be with Him forever. And none of this is because we deserve it. All of this is because God is faithful. So when I read Genesis 5, or the entire Bible, here's what I see. God is faithful not to us for our sake, but He's faithful to us for His plan's sake, His promise's sake, His purpose's sake. That as we come to know Him and serve Him in this life, His name is glorified. That others might see, wow, I've seen God's faithfulness to him or to her, so maybe I need to look to that God myself, that I can know what they know about Him. Would you think on it for a moment as we bow? Would you think on this truth? Do I know Christ? Have I been born again? And how should I live in light of God's faithfulness toward me?